Jesus' name. And his people said, amen. 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 You may be seated. And as you're being seated, I invite you to take your Bible or the Pew Bible, and let's continue to learn through that story that we've been in the past month together. It's the book of Jonah. We're actually going to close out the final chapter today. So we've been on board and off board, truly, with this prophet from the Lord by the name of Jonah. And we've been through some interesting scenarios, to say the least, with Jonah. There have been fleeings and storms and sea creatures and sermons and big cities that have turned their lives in different directions because of that grace of God flowing into their life. And we covered that last week. This week, like I said, we're going to close the last chapter. And then next week, we will tie some little review about what we've been learning since this past Easter in this short book of the Bible known as Jonah. Last week, we finally got Jonah to Nineveh. He had been running in an opposite direction. There was times of waiting and reflecting, even in the belly of a giant sea creature. That there was chucking cookies. Do you want to make the sound effect this week? No? Just move on. He was thrown up, vomited is in the text, that Jonah was hoisted on land. And finally, he took the journey wherever it was that the whale vomited him up onto. He took the journey to Nineveh, and he spoke that epic five-word sermon, 8 words in the English text. And it's there where we just want to pick up as a matter of review today as we lead into Jonah 4. So let's pick up in Jonah chapter 3. Jonah's going to preach the sermon in Nineveh that we covered last week in Jonah chapter 3, verse number 4. What's the page number that Jonah 3 is found on, church? 1324. Thank you, 1324. God's word says this in verse number 4 of chapter 3. Jonah began going a day's journey into the city, proclaiming 40 more days, and Nineveh will be overthrown. Like we said last week, just 5 words in the original text, 8 in the English. And was listening to a podcast by the Bible Project this past week on Jonah. They made an interesting point about that word overthrown that we read in the English version. Overthrown could mean like destroyed, destruction, kind of probably how Jonah's preaching it. Like, I don't know his angle in that sermon interaction, but I think Jonah's hoping for, from what we know about him, the overthrownment of Nineveh, meaning destruction, judgment, wrath. But overthrown can also mean just like a reversal, like a righting the wrong, like a turnover in that kind of a way. And so if Nineveh's wicked, being overthrown would be changed to righteous, right? Wicked, brutal was Nineveh. Like, being overthrown is no longer being brutal and violent. Like, they're taking down the wallpaper of the human skins that are on. Like, this is the overthrown. So in an interesting sense, God is fulfilling his word in an exact opposite way that the preacher's thinking it's going to be fulfilled. Interesting, huh? For Jonah, it really is overthrown, but it's not overthrown in destruction. It's overthrown in repentance. That's the change of direction. That's the reversal that's taking place in Nineveh. And it's a beautiful picture for everyone except Jonah. Interesting enough. This is the overthrowment. This is the turn of repentance that we learned about last week. Verse 5, check out this city transformation. The Ninevites believed God. That's the start of the repentant thing, right? It starts with faith. We talked about the importance of faith in the Christian journey and what faith is. It starts with their belief. And this belief, this faith, flows into now how they live their life. They live life differently because of what they believe and because of what they've experienced with God. Like, grace is amazing because it changes us. It doesn't just forgive us of the past. It makes us live differently in the future. That's how amazing this grace of God is. Theologians call that forgiving grace, like justifying grace. And this living into sanctifying grace. It's this grace that changes us from the inside out and makes us live differently. Nineveh's going to live differently. Check out what they do. A fast was proclaimed. And all of them, from the greatest to the least, put on sackcloth. When Jonah's warning even reached the king of Nineveh, he rose from his throne, he took off his royal robes, he covered himself with sackcloth, and he sat down in the dust. This is the proclamation he issued in Nineveh. By decree of king and his nobles, do not let people or animals, herds or flocks taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink, but let people and animals be covered with sackcloth. Let everyone call urgently on God. Let them give up their evil ways and their violence. Who knows? God may relent and with compassion turn from his fierce anger so that we will not perish. When God saw all that they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he relented and did not bring on them the destruction he had threatened. That was our passage from last week. We poured 50 minutes into that passage last week. We won't review that this week, but just wanted to read that as the launch into how it sets up Jonah chapter 4. It's all about repentance. And I will remind you from last week, repentance isn't just to be a Nineveh thing, correct? Jesus said, unless we repent, we will perish, right? This is everlasting death. Like, repentance isn't just a Ninevite calling thing. This is our thing. It's a part of this journey with God that we need to learn to turn, stop running from him, turn to him. That's faith. That's faith that starts in the inside and bubbles out to the outside. And so we took some of those steps on repentance last week and what repping repentance really looks like and rehashed that in Genesis or in Jonah chapter 3. Let's launch into that new section today, though. Jonah chapter 4, which we want to close out this last chapter in the study. Verse 1 says this. So everyone's turning in the right direction, except the one the book's named after. Verse 1. But to Jonah, this seemed very wrong, and he became angry. Like, if we were reading this for the first time through, is this the reaction that we're going to expect from the prophet of the Lord, who's preached a sermon that people took to heart? They didn't just listen in one ear and out the other ear. Like, they responded to the message, and you were to be the messenger. And you think this is wrong, and you're angry about this? Like, why is he reacting with these emotions? Why do you think that is, church? Why is he angry? Why does he think this is wrong? Like, unfair, unjust in some way. Like God, the one on the judge of the throne of the universe, is doing something wrong in his judgment? Like why is he feel this way towards him? Angry and wrong, accusing God of being unfair. I think it's because Jonah forgot who he was. I think. Because you remember, Jonah was the recipient of a second opportunity too, correct? Can you back up to the whale vomit days, right? Can you back up to the sea in the storm and fling in the opposite direction? Like, you remember all those different things that was going on in Jonah's story? He forgot who he was and how God snatched him when he was below rock bottom. He forgot how God dealt with him, taught him some lessons, even in that pit of darkness, the whale's belly, right? Like, he forgot his story. And forgetting his story then impacted the way he was able to relate to other people's story. Like, he learned how to point the finger rather than to realize, right, all those fingers that were pointing back at him. And so he's processing life angry. Emotions not right, firing in the right directions, because he's not in the right direction right now yet again. He forgot he was the recipient of a second chance. Church, don't ever forget that you are a sinner that needs a Savior. Because that's going to help you be able to relate to other sinners who need a Savior as well. Like, this is our shared story. This is what the gospel, the good news, is all about. That we have fallen short of the standard of God, but God in his goodness and in his grace didn't lower the standard, because that would make heaven into hell, right? Letting sin, letting wickedness, letting violence, all these different things in heaven, that's going to lower the standard of what heaven is. We don't want that bar lowered. But what did God do? He left heaven to lead us into that standard by changing us from the inside out, downloading his spirit to work with our spirit to start transforming us. And this is an eternal project. You ain't there yet, church, right? We're growing up in this grace. We're maturing in this. This is rehab center. This is a hospital for hurting sinners. But God is doing something in this, that he's training us and fitting us for righteousness for all of eternity. This is the gospel. This is what God has done through Jesus. Paul never forgot it. Remember St. Paul? Before he was St. Paul, he was sinner man that was hurting other men and women. Like, killing, like trying to stamp out faith, all these different things. You know, Paul would write after the transformation. He writes much later. I must not have that reference up there. It's in your message outline. He would call himself the worst of sinners. He did not forget the violent, persecuting man he was, but how he, as the worst of sinners, was transformed by the grace of God. I think that's helpful, to not forget what we've been saved from and who we've been saved for, because it helps us then relate to others, including the Ninevites, who can be recipients of grace as well. Don't forget who you were and yet what he's done in you that's launched you forward. I think that helps us process life better. He's angry right now, though. He's wrong. And guess what? God's not giving up on him even in that state. God's not only the God of second chances, right? There's another chance for Jonah even after the second chance. So we just give up counting chances, and we just know that God keeps pursuing and keeps refining and keeps shaping us for his glory. Thanks be to God for that, that he doesn't give up on us. Amen? Verse 2, he prayed. This is Jonah. In his anger, in his whacked down emotions, he's praying, and he says to the Lord, "Isn't this what I said, Lord, when I was still at home? That is why I tried to forestall by fleeing to Tarshish. I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger, abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. Now, Lord, take away my life, for it's better for me to die than to live." Jonah's praying. I think that is a good step for Jonah. He didn't do that the first time he was wrestling with some of these emotions. And so we see a little baby step of growth of grace in Jonah's experience, right? He's dealing with his emotions with God, and he even starts quoting scripture to God. Verse number 2 is actually a quote of Exodus 34. Exodus 34 is when the people of God were led out of Egypt. Remember, after 400 years of slavery, God's broken some chains in their life. They're marching to the promised land with lots of twists and turns before they get there. But they camp out for a year at Mount Sinai. And you would think after that experience back in Egypt, like God showed up in powerful ways. 10 plagues, those chains were snapped. It was beautiful. God working salvation for his people. You would think that they wouldn't fail God after having that fresh experience of God, right? But you know what they do at the base of Mount Sinai? It's less than a year in. Like, they just saw all this displayed on their behalf. You know what they do on Mount Sinai? They make this golden calf image, and they start worshiping it. It. Like a created thing, not the creator itself. They start bowing down and worshiping created things rather than creator. And God's angry, Moses angry, this is not the intent. And yet Exodus 34, that all happens in Exodus 32. Exodus 34 is God's response to his people when they're doing the wrong thing. And you know what God says in Exodus 34? We just read a part of that quote. He reveals more of himself to his people, and among that is, "I'm gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in love." There is justice, but there's justice that's meted out through this grace and this mercy and this forgiveness if you would just receive it and allow it to change your life. Like, this is the revelation that God gives his people way back in Exodus 34, and it gets repeated over and over and over again in the Old Testament. Some people actually call Exodus 34 the John 3:16 of the Old Testament. It's just kind of like the summary of who God is and how he works on behalf of his people. Jonah knew it. Jonah's quoting it. And Jonah actually says, "That's what made me in the first place board the boat. I knew what kind of a God you were. And I didn't want to see that kind of a God be experienced by my kind of enemies. I didn't want to go to Nineveh because I knew who you were, God. Not because I feared for my safety. Not because I was afraid of Nineveh. I was afraid of you and your nature and that you would forgive people." Now let's step back and really see how petty and childish this sounds. Can we poke fun at Jonah? And then maybe this week we can look in the mirror and find out, ooh, maybe there's more of Jonah in me than I should have laughed at. But can we just laugh at Jonah for right now for a moment? How dumb does that sound? God, I'm so upset with you because you forgive people. God, you're just too good to people, huh? Like they deserve something and you're not throwing down your lightning bolts on them. Man, God. God, I hate that you deal with others in the way that you've dealt with me. You gave me a second chance, and now you're giving them a second chance, and I don't want them to have a second chance. You just give me the second chance. That's what he's saying in all this. Doesn't sound right, but boy, is that a little bit more deeper in the heart than we want to admit to, huh? This is his complaint. This is his gripe, and it's so deep-seated that, did you hear what he said in verse 3? Now, Lord, take away my life, for it's better for me to die than to live. We've seen these suicidal thoughts before in Jonah. Jonah chapter 1, actually 3 times today, he's going to say a similar statement to this. This is just the first that we come across in this chapter. Can I deal just for 5 minutes with a really delicate topic for a moment? Like mental health, depression, suicide, awkward conversation to have in any arena, especially preaching behind the pulpit. And yet the text goes there. And we don't try to shy away from what's in the book, right? Because this book is in here for us, for a reason, right? This is our map for life. We got to talk about what the text talks about because it's what we go about. It's the world that we live in. It's the thoughts that we wrestle with. Now I want to say I think these are best conversations to have face-to-face, not behind pulpits in this way. And so if this needs to be a talk over a donut, gladly, that door is open to do so. Myself, Pastor Brad, many others in this church family. But since the text goes here, let's just talk on the topic of mental health and depression and specifically suicide, as Jonah's there yet again as a part of his journey. And so let's talk self-harm for a moment there. I just want to highlight, it's not just Jonah that struggles with this in Scripture. There's actually a lot of godly people that wrestle with this in Scripture. And I'm speaking about even the extreme, not just depression, but the extreme of self-harm and suicidal thoughts. Jonah here, and it's going to be 3 more times in this chapter, but Elijah, famous prophet from the Lord, running for his life, in a season of fear in his life in 1 Kings 19, and he asked God, just take my life right here. Job, you remember his story? He goes from the highest of highest mountains to the lowest of low and then up again, but it's a hard journey getting in those places. And in one of those times of just feeling the pain and the suffering, physically having to bury a lot of people that he loved, like 10 kids of his, he had to officiate in that funeral. Like, it's been hard life for Job. And Job just wishes in the midst of that hardness, oh, I wish I was never even born, let alone live. That was his request in Job 3. Jeremiah the prophet, he's called the weeping prophet in Scripture, goes through a hard time where he's being picked on, persecuted in this way, and just says, life is the pits, rather not be here in this way. And yet again, Moses actually says, God, I'd rather not just quit my job, I'd just rather be done. He's like fed up with the Israelites and leading them, that he's just like, work is hard, I want out. And I'm not talking retirement. I want out, period. Like, these are some people you've heard of. Good, godly people that have struggled with seasons in this. I'm not saying that those struggles are necessarily to their benefit. I'm not trying to say that. I think there is something warped going on in all of this that needs worked through, but God's willing to work through it with all of us in this. So the Christian principle in all of this, church, hear me and hear me clear. God is the giver of life. God gave life. So we don't want to take away what God has given. So it's not a natural reflex to take matters into our own hands. No, we seek the giver of life in hard seasons of life. We don't take matters into our own hands. Is that clear? None of these people took matters into their own hands, but they found God deepening them, strengthening them through the struggle of these hard seasons. What I'm trying to tell to you today is that these seasons do come, and it's not unique. I don't have a stat for this. I just know conversations and living about 40 years in my own skin and conversations with many other people that have lived many more years than that, that this is not a unique struggle to them or to us. Like, seasons can be hard. Struggles are real, right? Those thoughts can cross the mind. Know that moments come and moments go, right? Seasons aren't forever, and all of those men got out of that season and are glad they didn't take matters into their own lives and the ripple effect it has on others. They've got a legacy in part because of this. And so please hear this. God is the giver of life. Let's not take it, but let's be mindful that these seasons do happen. And some of these seasons can feel like forever. And what do we do in those seasons matters. What's Jonah do in this season? Well, at least one thing that he does I think that's good is prayer. This is why it's so important that we cultivate this discipline of prayer. Even before we get in these seasons. Like, we're going to want this tool and toolbox. This is something God's given us to help us through these seasons. There's been many a times that prayer doesn't change always the situations. It can, but not always does prayer change situations. Sometimes it changes our perspective. And sometimes it really just helps us be able to tackle the day, even when the day hasn't changed before us. Like, God meets us in prayer, and he strengthens us through this. He gives us courage or faith. Or some wisdom that we need for that moment in that season that we don't get if we're not standing underneath that faucet of prayer. So learn to pray, and prayer will help you in these seasons. Jesus, when he was wrestling with a lot of stress and anxiety, what did he do? Went to the garden and took some prayer warriors with him, and they didn't even do it right, right? But that didn't stop him from praying. Like, we need to cultivate this discipline of prayer. It's going to help us in these seasons of life. Number two, I think community is important. I was reading a lot of websites from the secular world about what do you do helping someone that's struggling with suicidal thoughts. Almost all their points revolved around community. It's support groups, oftentimes it's called. And almost all their points for people wrestling through this was have someone to call, or be with someone sitting next to someone, or have that list, or get into counseling, or something along these lines of getting people in your life. We need community. We were not made to do this alone. You remember very back early on, Genesis 1, it says, God said, let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness. That was the plural, right? Us, our, like, God doesn't live in isolation. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There's a divine community. And so when he made us in his image, he wasn't making us to be lone rangers in this. We need community. We need one another. And so that's why we develop systems like small groups. That's why we want to leave space even awkwardly to break the ice around here, huh? A lot of Sundays, turn around and greet a neighbor. It's not just to have an awkward handshake. I know it turns into that, right? But it's so we can start to look into one another's eyes and see other people in this journey and maybe start to have conversations that could be key for us in other seasons of life. Like these, we just need community. We need one another in this journey to wrestle with the hard stuff. Nature interests me in Jonah's story. When Jonah's wrestling with some of this, like in chapter 1, what's God do? Not directly, but indirectly. Splashes some water on Jonah's face, right? Chapter 1, he's wrestling with this. Go take a swim, Jonah. And then a sea creature snatches him up. A little bit later on, God's going to provide a leafy plant as he's wrestling with some of this, like some sights and sounds of nature. I know the knee-jerk reaction when we're being depressed and having some of these thoughts is to lock the door and sit in some dark room and just isolate ourselves. Like, we need to do the exact opposite. We need to do the exact opposite. That's why community is important, not locking ourselves behind a closed door, right? We need to engage people and be among people. And the other thing, we need to get outside, not turn off the lights, like experience the sunlight and allow that vitamin D to get into the system, huh? Like sit outside in the dark star night and just look up and be mindful that, hey, God's holding all these things in the crop. Maybe he can deal with this little thing that I'm dealing with. Like, there's something, I think, sometimes about being in nature that just reminds us how small we are, but how big he is, and that helps put life into perspective. So get outside. Like, go for a run in the sun, huh? Hike with Emily 6 miles to train for the mission. It'll help us in what we're wrestling with and some of these things in life. And so nature, getting out in nature, can help us in some of these scenarios. And then service, because the spiral is we always start navel-gazing, right? We look at ourselves. We're just looking at the mirror. My life's terrible. My life's depressing. Because it's all about me. Service is that discipline that gets us outside of self and gives us a whole different perspective and personalities. So find someone to serve, huh? Tons of things in this community, ways that we can plug in to get outside of ourself and to serve others. We need this. It's actually going to help us as we're helping others. It's the way God's designed this world to run, huh? When we get outside of self, when we love God and love people, we find that actually helps self. Go figure. When we do things God's way, aligned to God's will, it actually helps us in the long run. I'm not saying it's going to be any easier in the moment. You're probably going to get that complaining person right before you, and it's going to send you in another spiral. Embrace the moment and keep serving through it. God might be training and teaching us something through that'll get us out of our own spirals as we engage in this way. And so just some steps, I think, when we get in those seasons, some biblical steps about how to deal with some of those seasons in life. I said 5 minutes. I took longer than that. Let's keep going, okay? Verse 4, Jonah's praying this to the Lord. He's asking for death. This is God's reply, verse 4. The Lord replied, "Is it right for you to be angry?" God engages Jonah in his spiral, and he asks Jonah a question. Is it right for you? I know you're saying I'm doing my job wrong, Jonah, like it's wrong for the way that I extend it to, but is it right for you to be angry? Like, God starts dealing with Jonah's emotions. Now, emotions can serve a place in God's good plans, right? He wired us as emotional beings. Not saying emotions are bad, but not all of our emotions are all the time right. Right? Like, this is a God who's given emotions that isn't affirming every emotion that we ever experience, correct? He's calling Jonah into question about these emotions. And is your emotion, like, is it broadcasting the right sign in your life, Jonah? Should you be listening to your emotions right now? Can I quote a famous theologian called Elsa of Arendelle? Heard of her? She does a wonder. I would love to be a psychologist and just explore a little bit deeper the inner realms of Elsa, because she deals a lot with emotions. And this is what our kids are growing up singing, okay? My kids, at least, growing up singing this way. She says some pretty pertinent stuff about emotions. Maybe I should do the summertime when they're here, but I'll give it to you first, okay? She sings a song early on. Elsa, if you don't know Frozen, that's your homework this week. Go watch the movie, and you deal with your psychoanalysis of Elsa in this. But early on, she's got some things in her cupboard that she's trying to conceal, like some powers. She can freeze a lot, hence the title Frozen, okay? She's got the magical powers to freeze some things. Can be used for good, can be used for bad. And her parents' knee-jerk reaction, right or wrong, this is how they parent Elsa: conceal, don't feel. So she sings this song. Don't let them in, don't let them see. Be the girl you always have to be. Conceal, don't feel. Put on a show. Make one wrong move and everyone will know. So she's even got these gloves, right, that she lives much of her childhood on, trying to hide some things. Cover up those emotions. Don't let them out, right? It's going to be not your good, it's not others' good. And so this is the parenting philosophy. Cover up. Conceal, don't feel. There comes a day in Elsa's life that she realizes the cover-up doesn't answer what she needs to do, right? She's trying. She wants to be that good girl, right? But sin ekes out of us. And the emotions, they're real. They can't be bottled in forever, no matter how much we might try to conceal or put on the gloves. And so there's this freeing moment in Elsa's life. The let it go, right? She's been found out. She's frozen some things. Now she's fleeing and letting those powers have their will, have their way in her life. She's allowing herself to be driven by her emotions. And she sings this song at the midway point of the movie. The snow glows white in the mountain tonight. Not a footprint. No? Thank you. A kingdom of isolation. Interesting, huh? She's allowing her emotions to isolate her, and it feels good for the moment. A kingdom of isolation, and it looks like I'm the queen. The wind is howling like a swirling storm inside. Couldn't keep it in. Heaven knows I try. This is interesting psychoanalysis here, I think, on Elsa. She's allowing emotions to run her life. And it's beautiful for a moment. Like she made this huge crystal castle of ice. This snow monster is bubbling up, but she still feels the storm inside. Right? And it's making some good things, like this cool castle, but it's also making some bad things. Like this snow monster, not the best. Marshmallow, cool name. He's not going to do nice stuff to people that actually love Elsa. And actually, those powers end up being used for wrong. It's in this isolation setting that people that loved her, cared for her, come to community. Her sister, her best friend forever and always, she freezes her heart. Because emotions are going everywhere. And it can be beautiful and it can be evil all in the same hands, right? It really meets as a headwind towards the very end, where Elsa realizes her emotions and letting it go has created a storm not only in her, but in everyone that she loves in her entire kingdom. Like just living for your emotions and doing what your emotions drive you does not end in a good way. It has to be love and sacrificial love that redirects these emotions to realize what it's really all about all along with. And so there's a last song, let it go, can't hold it back anymore, let it go, I turn away and slam the door, I don't care what they're going to say, let the storm rage on, the cold never bothered me anyway. That was with the previous song, was a little behind in it. This is the final scene, though, of her sister, sacrificial love, breaks it, love redirects the emotions, sacrificial love. Can I just gospelize it for a moment? It's Jesus getting a hold of our emotions that tools them and retrains them in the right direction. They can serve a good place, but it's got to be obedient to God's will, not emotions calling the shots, right? Like always, our will's got to bend to his will for it to be used in the good and right directions. And so this is not a sermon of follow your emotions. This is a sermon about follow your God and give your emotions into his hand. And I don't think we can do that without some honest soul reflection like God opens up with Jonah. Jonah, is it right for you to be angry right now? Like Jonah, check your emotions. Are they firing in the right direction or are they firing against me? This is what God's asking Jonah in verse 4. Is it right for you to be angry over all this, Jonah? Look in the mirror and think. Look in your heart and think. And what's Jonah do? Gives the cold shoulder to God. Doesn't answer, just flies to his own ice castle, right? Which in this instance is outside of Nineveh in a hot location. Verse 5. Jonah gone out and he sat down in a place east of the city. Doesn't reply to God, just turns his back and goes yet again, huh? Verse 6, there he made himself a shelter. He sat in its shade. He waited to see what would happen in the city. And the Lord God provided a leafy plant. He made it grow up over Jonah to give shade for his head to ease his discomfort. And Jonah was very happy about the plant. But at dawn the next day, God provides a worm which chewed up the plant so that it withered. And when the sun rose, God provided a scorching east wind so that the sun blazed on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. He wanted to die, and he said, it would be better for me to die than to live. There's that comment again, number 2. A lot that I want to say in that paragraph. I went too long with Elsa, and so just show up at the 10:30, you'll hear more. But I hope you're seeing the scenario. God asks him a question about his emotions. Jonah turns, walks out of the city. I'm not sure chronologically when verse 5 happens. Did this happen like 40 days into seeing what's going to happen in Nineveh? Is this after the 40? I'm wondering where verse 5 happens exactly chronologically. The Bible's not always in chronological order. But Jonah goes outside the city, builds a shelter. The word actually is booth. There's a festival of booths in the Old Testament. There's a lot behind that. Not going that direction today. And the booth provides some temporary relief, but this is hot, arid climates. Like I did a little Google search today or this week on temperature in the region of Nineveh. It was triple digits this week. I know it's been a while since we've hit that. Tomorrow, 87, correct? You're going to feel a little bit of it tomorrow, but we're just coming out of like 30s and 40s season, 60s and 70s ideally. We don't remember what the sun does to a human being, right? It can be hot. And especially in Jonah's climate, like triple digits, and it's the dry heat. They actually had these like wind bursts that would happen at times in this region that would make like the temperature 20 degrees higher and hotter, so much that your skin kind of like puckers in, like it gets dehydrated. It's just that kind of a dry heat that when it hits you. And so God provides Jonah in this emotional rage. God provides Jonah with this quick growing leaf to give him a little personal AC. And like for the first time, literally, the first time in this book that we read Jonah was happy was verse 6. This leaf, this AC, he's loving it. And he switches quickly, right? From wanting to be dead to now, I'm happy, oh so happy. Like, what a character, huh? This is what emotions do, by the way, right? They change. They can change in an instant. It can be changed and dependent on the weather. It can be changed and dependent on how much sleep you get. It can be changed and dependent about how much sugar you eat, right? Like these emotions come, these emotions go. That's why I say they're a lousy God. If you're going to follow your emotions for all your life, ooh, you better eat your broccoli. Always get your 8 to 9 hours of sleep, huh? And always live in a bubble of ideal temperature. Because anything other than that, life's going to be hard for you, right? Your emotions will change. So follow God. Don't follow your emotions. But he's loving this moment. Leaf is good until the next day. Worm eats plant. Plant withers quickly. And he's back to the suicide watch. Life changes quickly. Especially when we build it on the circumstances around us. Right? We're just one worm bite away from our world being rocked. And you know what I love about this storyline in the book of Jonah? God uses this huge creature, a sea creature, whale perhaps, large fish, whatever it was. Uses this huge creature. Like, whales can be 70 feet long. Imagine that length. Like, that's 3 school buses I thought I read somewhere, someplace. Like, it's huge. God uses that sea creature. He also uses that little simple worm. Like God's got a lot of tools in his toolbox, right, to get our attention and to help us deal more seriously about life and what we're building life all about. Like nothing is outside of God's disposal of getting our attention and hopefully redirecting us back to him. And so this worm's eaten through the plant, and Jonah's back on suicide watch, and God asks him again, verse 9, is it right for you to be angry about this plant? Same question, right? He asked that similarly in verse 4. Now he says the same question. He just inserts the plant. Is it right for you to be angry about this plant? And now Jonah gives a reply. Gave the cold shoulder before, huh? Now he's going to talk about it. It is, he said, and I'm so angry, I wish I were dead. There's the third time, right? He's still in the spiral, but at least he's talking to God about this spiral. And he's talking to God about his emotions in the spiral. I'm angry, and I wish I were dead. And God engages him yet again. Verse 10. The Lord said, you've been concerned about this plant. Though you did not tend it or make it grow, it sprang up overnight, and it died overnight. And should I not have concern for the great city of Nineveh, in which there are more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from their left, and also many animals. And so the book of Jonah ends. That's the ending you all wanted, right? Cliffhanger? Question mark to end the book? Like, that's hard in a variety of directions. Did you hear where the question was getting us to wonder? And you don't have to put it away. I still got about 15 more minutes. Kidding, sort of. The question was about the plant, because finally Jonah did show some concern about something else other than himself, right? He was concerned about the plant, And so God draws, God cultivates that care, says, you were concerned about the plant, not necessarily a bad thing, but Jonah, you ever consider that people might be more important than plants? And that I might have a heart for Nineveh even more than you have a heart for this thing that you never tended or labored. It just came up and died with you just sitting there the whole time. I created these people. I care for these people. I sent you to these people for this exact purpose, Jonah. You ever consider my heart for Nineveh? Or are you just so locked in on your heart for plants? That's the question, right? And it gets at the heart of God, who's passionate about people and second chances and forgiveness and grace. Though they didn't deserve it, they could stand under the flow of it if they would just receive it. Like, it's a very good cliffhanging question that God ends the book with. I know some people will say, because it's a question, it was to be understood as a parable. There's all sorts of different directions on that. Tim Keller quoted him a couple times in the series, deceased pastor in New York City at this point there. But he said about this book that, why do we have this book in the first place? Because so much of it is written from Jonah's perspective, right? Like, some things we couldn't know unless Jonah knew it and told some other people about it. Like, what was it like in the fish? What was it like to the journey to Nineveh? All these different things. Like, the reason why it ends in a question is because Jonah must have had told someone something. Like, this question might have gotten through to Jonah. And it might have changed his course and how he shares even his stumbles, right? Even his messed up thoughts, he shares that with others to highlight how good of a God he is to work with even people like Jonah. I just thought that was an interesting thought that highlights the closure of this book. There are 3 points. We're not going to get into those 3 points today, but they all dance around the nature of God. And that is what I hope you hear for the takeaway. Like, don't go staring at Jonah through all this. What Jonah wrestles with and stuff, similar things that we wrestle with, I think we can relate to that. But did you see God in all this? Did you see how God moved through all this? Did you see the nature of God? The gracious, the slow to anger, the compassionate God that he is, and how it was expressed towards Nineveh, and how it was expressed towards Jonah. How it was expressed in the midst of his storm in life, and how it was expressed even when he was sitting and the sun scorching him through worms and through whales. Did you catch what kind of God this God of the Bible is? I think it's the beautiful picture when we catch a glimpse of who he is and how he deals with even Jonah's, with even Justin's, with even those that would stand under his flow of grace. Amen, church? Amen. I'm going to pray. We're going to close with a choir anthem. I want to give time for that. Multi-generational in our midst there, and so they're going to get set up after I close in a word of prayer. Following the choir song, we will be dismissed to leave following Jesus. But let's pray. Lord, it's a book that leaves us wondering and wanting more. And maybe that's how you're wanting to leave us today. Not all life's questions answered on this side of eternity, but catching a glimpse of who you are and what you're up to. And people like Jonah, cities like Nineveh, through tiny worms and huge whales, you're at work. I just pray to see that work more clearly today. I pray for those of us that are driven by our emotions today. Are those right emotions or wrong emotions? You've made us emotional creatures. Help us to be mindful of the way that we're gauging those emotions. And may those emotions lead us closer to our God, not in a spiral that would lead us further from our God. Lord, we want your will to be done, not our will. And so continually mold our will to be more like your will, we're praying. Thank you for these examples in Scripture, Lord, that you teach us through. And continue to leave our ears open and our eyes open to see what you're up to in them. We pray this all in Jesus' name together. And his people said, amen. Choir, take it away.